Father, I want to thank you for Chris. Thank you for the way he studies your word, those challenging questions he asks of us and of himself as he desires a deeper understanding of what your word means to him. And I just pray that as a church family, we will embrace that today and listen intently and understand what you are saying to us through what Chris has studied in your word, and as we continue our adventure in Acts. Amen.
Good morning. What a fantastic time of worship that was. Absolutely beautiful. I had to be careful not to sing too loud in case I lost my voice. Yeah, it's fantastic. So thanks, guys. So this morning we are continuing in our series in Acts. And we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Our chapter today sees Paul being pushed from pillar to post, ending up somewhere a long way away from where he started. And as I've been mulling over the passage and trying to make sense of what I think God has been saying to me, I've also ended up somewhere very different to where I expected. The second half of the chapter, Paul in Athens, originally seemed the much more exciting part. But I found myself really drawn to the beginning of the chapter, when he's in Thessalonica. And I've come out of that asking myself three questions. And here they are. Why is living for God so hard sometimes? How do we cope when times are tough? And who do we follow in difficult times? To give you a fair warning, I'm not even going to attempt to give comprehensive answers to any of these questions. And I'm also going to be far from methodical in my approach. But I pray that, like Paul, we might end up somewhere that God can use us. All right, we go. So, the last time I spoke here, a month or so ago, we looked at Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set off from Antioch in Syria, over there. They then set sail to Cyprus, so they came to here. And then they came up into this region, into Galatia. They went through Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and ended up there in Derbe. They saw many people put their faith in Jesus. Mostly they were Jews who came to understand that Jesus was their promised Messiah. But some Gentiles, that is non-Jews, believed as well. The apostles were welcomed and threatened almost in equal measure. And you might remember that Paul was actually stoned at Lystra and narrowly escaped with his life. When they got to Derbe, they stayed there for a while and then turned around and went back to visit the believers they had left behind to encourage and support them, before returning by sea back to the church that had sent them all the way back from here back to Syrian Antioch. The increasing numbers of Gentile believers raised questions for the leaders of the church, and you might have heard Phil talk about the gathering of church leaders in Jerusalem, where they agreed that the Gentiles were just as welcome in God's kingdom, and that that had always been God's plan. In turning to God, they did not have to become Jews and follow all the religious codes. The church was not to make it difficult for them. They were given a few simple principles to follow, and they were to be welcomed in. That could all have been very tricky to negotiate, but they did so with their unity preserved, and they went their own ways, the church leaders, that is. Paul and Barnabas ended up again teaching and preaching back in the church in Antioch. And then they had a blazing row. They both had a yearning to go back to visit the believers in the towns they visited on their first journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along again, but Paul thought he was unreliable and didn't agree. They parted company unreconciled. Barnabas and John Mark sailed again for Cyprus, and Paul chose a new helper, Silas, to go with him. And they headed off again through Syria and Cilicia, and eventually end up all the way over here in Philippi. And 2 weeks ago, Pauline shared with us about Lydia, the first recorded European believer. and about a confrontation in Philippi that ended up with Paul and Silas being beaten up again and thrown into prison, followed by a miraculous jailbreak and the jailer and his whole family coming to faith in Jesus. This really is an extraordinary story. So, let's read on. Can you do it again, Paul? I'll read it anyway. So this is from Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So you can picture the scene. Paul and Silas, for 3 weeks in a row, had been speaking in the synagogue in Thessalonica, carefully teaching from the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that were and still are so important to the Jewish community. They explained that their Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. As was usual, those with open hearts and open minds received this message, but there was the usual backlash too. This story in many ways is depressingly familiar. It's just a variation of the theme we saw in the first missionary journey. This time we read that there was a group from the synagogue that was jealous. I don't think this means jealous of Paul and Silas's standing or popularity. Rather, they were jealous for God's reputation. With their hardened hearts, they thought that Paul and Silas were leading people astray. And of course, they wanted to protect God's honor. So what did they do? Reason with them? Pray fervently for God to intervene? Not exactly. They rounded up some bad characters from the market and started a riot. And then, unable to find Paul and Silas, they dragged some of the new believers before the city officials and complained that they were breaking the law. Don't these believers know there is only one king around here, and that is Caesar? Well, it's quite shocking, really, isn't it? These religious Jews would have known all the old stories from their history and probably have recited many of the Psalms from memory. They would have known how it grieved God that their ancestors asked for a king to be like the other nations, even though the Lord God was already their king. Maybe they would have sung the words of Psalm 47. I'm not going to read it out. There's many Psalms I could have chosen. We read in Psalm 47, "The Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. God is seated on his holy throne." And now these Jews are proclaiming that they were all loyal subjects of their only king, the Roman Emperor Caesar. It's completely crazy. Zeal for God does not count for much if it leads you into unholy alliances. We can't serve two masters, can we? Anyway, the riot had a disrupting effect, and Paul and Silas were carted off under the cover of darkness, leaving Timothy behind to support the Thessalonian believers at a very difficult time. I wonder what we would do if the Totnes local started a riot and some among us were dragged before the magistrates. It must have been alarming, to say the least, for the new believers in Thessalonica. Intimidation and threats. Welcome to the church. So Paul and Silas left the Thessalonian church behind, wondering what would become of them. They're sent away to Berea, but they are able to leave Timothy behind for a short time to support and encourage the new believers in Thessalonica. So continuing in Acts 17. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. These first believers in Berea only get a passing mention, but what a contrast. Here's a beautiful snapshot of a community that is praised for its good character. In this case, the Jews in that town were more open to hear what Paul and Silas had to say about Jesus. They were stirred and no doubt challenged. But rather than being threatened or angry, they read and reread the scriptures to see if what they were hearing was true. They were not being asked to throw away everything they had already believed. Rather, they were hearing for the first time that their Messiah had come. Of course they wanted to check it out. And in a way, that's all any teacher or preacher can ask, isn't it? A serious engagement with what is being said, and then seeing how it stacks up. I first heard the gospel message at university. It was in a carol service, and the chap giving the talk just put it all out there. There is a God who made everything, the whole universe, including us. We are all made to live lives of beauty, but we all know that we have wandered far away and are lost and sick. There is nothing that we can do to turn that around. But God. God is love. And love has made a way for us to begin again. And that love looks like a man living his life in service of others and then giving that life as a sacrifice to save us all and rising from the grave. Startling claims. I was amazed that anyone actually believed it. But Jesus is there in the Bible and also in the history books. He is everywhere you look, and he demands a response. He demands serious engagement. If you aren't sure what to think, start with Jesus and dare to ask him to meet with you and open your eyes. Test what you think you know, just like the Bereans did. And if you find that it all falls into place, well, that would be an exciting discovery, wouldn't it? You know, all of us who stand here on a Sunday to speak would like nothing better than for you to test what we are saying against the scriptures, to search out for yourselves whether what we are saying is right. Come and talk to us, challenge us, dig into the Bible to find out what it really says. We believe the Bible is inspired by God, and it has the power to change us and to challenge us. It is a light to our path. As you may have gathered, I love to delve into the Bible. For sure, it's hard to understand in places, but then it's the bits we do understand that challenge us the most. Stories like the Good Samaritan, or clear instructions to honor one another above ourselves, or to be faithful in prayer. We don't need to be Bible scholars to understand what God wants for his world. Let's pray for courage and the integrity to join in. Let's go on being transformed into a sort of community that God can use, even when the going gets tough. And speaking of which, carrying on in Acts. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy, who's obviously caught up with them by now, stayed in Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. I don't know about you, but to me, Paul's second missionary journey seems a bit chaotic. The first journey started back in Acts 13 with prayer and fasting and unity as Paul and Barnabas were sent off. The second journey with an argument and the parting of ways. The first journey seemed full of purpose and direction. The second, uncertainty and confusion. Let's remind ourselves of how they got to Greece in the first place. They seem to have made other plans. We read in Acts 16 that Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. This is on the second journey. So they've started here. They've come through here. And then, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia, here, they tried to enter Bithynia, up here. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So they've come here. They think they're going here. God says no. They think they're going here. God says no. And they end up over here, wondering what on earth they're doing. In the end, God spoke to them and called them out of that region altogether. But there seems to have been a set of false starts and blocked ways. And now Paul is stranded on his own in Athens. He's ended up coming from up here into Berea, and he's been put on a boat, and he's ended up all the way down here in Athens. There is no sense that Paul wanted to go to Athens or that God had called him to go there. It just seems like a faraway place where he would be out of the way. It's rather like he's been placed on the naughty step. And I wonder what he thought as he had time to reflect in Athens. Did he fear for the believers in Thessalonica with the strength of opposition they were facing? Did he feel any need to repent over the falling out with Barnabas? Did he ever struggle with doubt or wonder if he had taken a wrong turn? How did he cope with the opposition and persecution? So that got me round to asking my first question. Why is living for God so hard sometimes? By way of a slight detour, I've been having a tricky time at work recently. I won't bore you with the details, but I was talking to my good friends Matt and Liz Gopal about this, and Liz commented that as far as she could see, there were three ways to look at what was happening. It was a situation I simply needed to sort out, just one of those things. Or God was trying to get my attention and move me on into something new, like God was sort of nudging me. Or it was a spiritual attack. She concluded I needed to discern which of those things it was. And I suppose I'm in the process of doing that at the moment. It would be much easier if these things were spelt out to us, wouldn't it? A bit like this. I think it's funny anyway. let's just move on from that, shall we? We know that sometimes life is difficult because we or others have made mistakes. We know that sometimes circumstances just crowd in around us. It's not really anyone's fault, it's just life. We can sort some things out for ourselves. And God can and often does speak to us in times when we are unsettled. But we also know that sometimes we do come under attack. Jesus told us to pray for God to deliver us from evil or from the evil one. I don't claim to have any particular insight about this, other than to say that we do need to pray and seek God's wisdom. I suppose if I thought I was under spiritual attack, I would ask trusted friends to pray with and for me. And that is the wonderful birthright of those of us in the church, a faithful and faith-filled family of believers to love and support us. We really should make use of that. And there are many folk in this church who are ready and willing to stand with you as you walk through difficult days. It is surely part of God's design for us to live like this. So don't hold back. But coming back to Paul, it's really enlightening to read Paul's letters alongside the story in Acts. In the Bible, we have two letters that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And it's reckoned that his first letter to them was written a matter of only weeks or at the most a few months after this visit. I would really strongly recommend that we all go home and read 1 Thessalonians. It'll only take 10 minutes or so. In the light of the narrative, it's so vivid and enlightening. In particular, it gives us an insight into two things. Firstly, how did Paul react to and understand the difficulties he faced? There is no doubt that Paul put it all on the line for God. He's been falsely accused, imprisoned, beaten, and stoned. Did he have some sort of superpower? Did it just bounce off him? In that first letter to the Thessalonian church, we get a glimpse of Paul's feelings about how they were all treated while preaching the gospel. He remembers the way they were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. So from his first letter to the Thessalonians, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." If you think that criticism and opposition bounced off Paul and his companions, this tells you otherwise. They were just normal people, and they felt the opposition and threats. They suffered, but they dared to preach the gospel anyway. We can't know for sure what he thought about ending up in Athens, but we do know from his letter to the Thessalonians that he hadn't wanted to be taken away from them. "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way." Satan blocked our way. So now he was stranded in a place he didn't want to be, where God hadn't called him to go, and separated from his trusted co-workers. What good could come of that? So how did Paul cope when times were tough, and what can we learn from him? Paul had more than his fair share of troubles, didn't he? But did he stop or turn around? No. He had the deepest conviction that he had to preach the gospel and that God was greater than any difficulty the devil or anyone else could throw at him. In one of his later letters to the church in Rome, Paul famously set out where he found his confidence. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So for Paul, being in the love of God changed everything. And we too can have complete confidence that nothing can separate us from God's love, nothing in all creation. And we should not say this lightly. We know that the world over there are people suffering, but God sees, and one day he will put it all right. So while we continue to follow the one who loves us, we pray for God's kingdom to come. By Paul's own admission, he suffered for the gospel, and he understood that he was in a spiritual battle, but that God was greater, that nothing would ever separate him from God's love. So we've learned a bit about Paul from his letter to the Thessalonians. But what of the church itself? How did they fare in the midst of all this opposition? Should we fear for Jason, who welcomed Paul and his companions into his home and was then dragged before the city officials? Did the persecution destroy the church? Timothy had rejoined the group by the time the letter was written, and he had given Paul and Silas a report of what had been happening. So let's see what Paul had heard. It's back to his letter to the Thessalonian church now. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is a beautiful description of the life in the church of Thessalonica. We recently wrote our church profile as part of our search for our pastor. I thought it was pretty good. But how about this for a profile? Paul says that the church in Thessalonica was filled with the Holy Spirit. They had a deep conviction, a solid and sure belief in what they heard. They were joyful. They were patient in suffering. They were an example to churches in the whole region so that the Lord's message rang out. Wouldn't it be great if our church, if the church in Totnes, became known as an example to the whole region so that the Lord's message rang out? Ultimately, God wants us to turn to him, to turn away from our sin, and to trust and follow him. There is nothing we can do that can earn God's favor. It is a gift. There is nothing we can do to cover over all the wrong things we've done. Jesus alone was able to do that. But as we turn to God, we are called to live in a new way, to be a part of God's kingdom, where love and peace and justice flow. And God can overcome whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Nothing is too difficult for God. But what do we do if we're struggling to see or hear God for ourselves? My final question was, who do we follow in difficult times? Did you spot the answer in the passage? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Of course, we are all disciples of Jesus. We want to pursue him. But sometimes, particularly in difficult times, it can be hard. And in those times, what a blessing it is to have wise and godly examples. In my life, I've been privileged to know so many wonderful people who have been faithfully following Jesus and reflecting God's love into the world. And this surely is another great calling of the church family. It is so good to meet together, to encourage one another, and to be a godly example. Paul picked this up in another of his letters, in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He wrote, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." This is a bold statement. Could we say that with any degree of confidence? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And yet, in the middle of their troubles, the Thessalonian church had indeed learned what discipleship looked like by imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then in turn, they became an example to others. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he said, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus, of course, is our supreme example. He showed how a life should be lived, and that is walking in the way of love. He lived it, and he also taught it. Last time I spoke, I mentioned the story of the Good Samaritan. How do we love our neighbor? The answer in that story seemed to be you scoop them off the floor, you bind their wounds, and you pay for their care. And who is our neighbor? Anyone. Even the people who look down on us, or who disrespect us, or who bear a grudge against us. This is radical stuff. What about Paul? What did he have to say about love? He spoke and wrote at length about what love looks like. In fact, his description of love in the first letter to the Corinthians is surely one of the best known and quoted in all of the world. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is not complicated theology. It's not easy, but it is completely practical. It's an example of the way of life that pleases God. It is a model for us to follow. even if we're facing opposition, or if we feel that we're struggling to see or hear God for ourselves. Let's give the last word on this to Paul, again from his letter to the church in Rome. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Or in other words, copy that early church in Thessalonica. The church really is called to be a shining beacon to the world, to show the way to God. Is that our vision for ourselves? So what have I said? Seek God and seek godly company. The church is a good place to start. The church is meant to be a place of provision, of encouragement, support, and blessing. Let's make sure we offer it and receive it. Read the Bible. Test what you see and hear. See what sort of a life God is calling us to. Then let's dare to do what God is calling us to do. And don't be discouraged by circumstances, even if we have messed things up ourselves. God is bigger and more than able to use us in situations that are beyond our control or our liking. He might even have placed us there himself, like Paul on his own in Athens. And sadly, I have no time at all to talk about what Paul actually did in Athens. But the very least you can all do, following the example of the church in Berea, is to read the rest of the chapter later on at home. And of course, Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonians. But let's just say that Paul made the most of his opportunity in Athens. He was brave. He spoke powerfully. God used Paul to communicate to the philosophers and men of learning and worldly wisdom just how close God is. We just have to reach out and find him. He is calling everyone everywhere. Jesus is the light of the world, and the light continues to shine in the darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can learn from your word, Lord, that we can learn and grow so much, Lord, as we seek to hear your wisdom and your way that you want us to live. Lord, we thank you for the godly example of believers through the whole of history. Lord, we thank you for Paul and Silas and Timothy. Thank you, Lord, for shining examples of the church being a beacon of light. Thank you for that church in Thessalonica, Lord, and what they learned and what they teach. Lord, I pray that we would be courageous, Lord, to seek you and to follow you, knowing that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from your love. Lord, let our church, let us individually, Lord, be shining lights for you. Lord, let your kingdom advance in this town, in our community. Lord, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. Amen.